The handout that we gave you is something we're not necessarily going to go into tonight unless there's some interest in it. What we have done is we have taken one of the phrases out of the verse we're looking at, with the first verse that we're going to, which is Deuteronomy 32:4, and we picked that one verse out because that word for rock is a word in the Old Testament, and I have noted on here, I put the Hebrew word in there if you want to see it, and I know nobody really wants to, but I knew if I didn't do it, Pastor Dave would be disappointed in me, so I had to do it for his sake. But we listed some of the things that are interesting about it, and when you look at these verses, you'll find that there is uniqueness to the Old Testament's believers' salvation and how they relate to God. And you will see, for example, if you go down through here, and you can look at this at your leisure. These verses are all printed out, and they're all from the King James, by the way, the authorized version. And there are some places, interestingly enough, where the word for rock is translated by strength and even by God several times. And it's highlighted here in gray here. And a few places, it looks like I forgot to highlight rock, but since it was rock, you could find it. So, but it's a very interesting thing. It shows you, and it's used quite often in the book of Psalms, it's in praise about how God is a rock. And you begin to understand something of how the Old Testament believer's salvation was. Now, admittedly, David was an unusual believer in the fact that he was probably much greater, better than most of the Old Testament believers. But I believe as you look through this, you'll see that there is some understanding, that there is some evidence, some hint of what an Old Testament believer would have and how they related to their God. Now, there's one other thing I wanted to share with you, and it's something I think is important before we start. And I want you to turn back for just a moment to Genesis chapter 15. This is something that Jeff and I discussed in the restaurant, and we got into the subject, and somehow or another, I managed to get my way into this, so I thought it was something that goes along with this handout. When we think of salvation, it's very common, I think, that we don't always understand that Old Testament salvation has some similarities with ours. We think of the Old Testament believer, the promises that God gave, and God's going to make a covenant in the 15th chapter to Abraham about real estate. And it's easy to think that the Old Testament believer's relationship was all gimme, gimme, gimme. It was all stuff that they could get if they were obedient. But I don't think that's the way we should understand it at all. And I don't think that's true, because the obedience to the law, please remember, the obedience to the law was something that anyone could have done. You did not have to be saved in the Old Testament to follow the law. Because remember, even a saved person in the Old Testament did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit, did not have a new nature. And so everybody was equal in their ability to keep the law. They didn't have any. So the law could have been kept by anyone, and it didn't necessarily imply that you were a saved person. You could keep the law as an unsaved person, believe it or not. You could. Because it's just things you don't do, you don't do, you don't do, you don't do. Well, if you didn't do enough of them, it was possible. But salvation in the Old Testament, the reason we came back to Genesis 15 is you have in the first part of this chapter, the first detailed account of someone's conversion, someone's salvation. Now, this is an Old Testament believer. This is before grace. And when you look at it, there's some things that are common. I want to just read the first six verses, and we'll just make a few remarks about this, then we're going to go back to our study. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and he that shall be the possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth and said, "Look toward the heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." And he amened the Lord. That's the word for believe. The Old Testament word believe is where we get amen from. He believed in the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, this is an account of a man's salvation. If you go to Romans, if you have any question about this, in Romans 4, you'll find that this is the time when Abraham was saved. He got saved at this point. But what was God dealing with this man about? Now, what he did was people, we should say this, the object of his faith was not the same as what we would have. God made him a promise. He said, look at the heavens. If you can count all the stars that are up there, that's the way your heirs, that's your descendants, that's what your children are going to be. Now, at this point, Abram is childless. His wife is barren. They're beginning to get up in age. There's absolutely no reason to believe it's not humanly possible for him to have an heir at this point. And so God makes him an impossible promise. And yet, Abram says, I believe. Now, that's not that much different in one way than the way than what happened to us. When you were saved, you had to believe that somebody that died 2,000 years ago on a cross, that he took your place, that he was the God-man that could take your place, that he could substitute for you and pay the price for your sin. That's an impossibility. And rise from the dead, that's all impossible. But God gave you the faith and you believed. And so what Abraham believed in was impossible. So there's a similarity. But the thing that is probably the most overlooked is what you see in the first couple of verses. What did God actually offer Abraham? Well, you know, he gave him children. I know that. But what did God actually offer him? And they said, look what it says in the first two verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, I didn't have a chance to check the Hebrew out on this, but I'm assuming that this is a reasonably accurate translation. I am your shield, the thing that protects you. I am your exceeding great reward. Remember, he's just gone back. He's come back. If you read the 14th chapter, he went out to get Lot back, and he went with his 318 trained servants, and they fought, and he brought Lot back and all the people. He brought a whole bunch of material possessions back, and he gave a bunch of them away. He gave 10% to Melchizedek. By the way, isn't that interesting? The first time a man tithed, he didn't even tithe of his own goods. He tithed the way he took in battle. Rather interesting point there. So something worth remembering. But so now he comes back, and I'm very sure that Abram at this point is afraid because he went to war. He could have been killed. I'm sure he realized that. And he didn't have an heir, and he's thinking about this. And so God says, fear not, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. He brought back all this stuff, and it didn't matter to Abram. So what is God offering him here? God is offering this man a personal relationship with himself. Do you see it? I am your reward. I'm the one that protects you. Now, if you question the fact that was what God offered him, please remember that God did appear to this man face to face. And remember, in the 18th chapter, God is going to come with two angels, and they're going to walk up to Abraham, and Abraham's going to come out, and he knows one of them is God. He acts accordingly. He addresses one of them as God. How did he recognize that one person that came down and took the humanoid form? Apparently, he'd seen him before. Apparently, God appeared in a similar fashion, and he knew who it was. And he had a relationship because, remember what it said in the Old Testament? Abraham was called what? We're told in the book of James. Abraham was called what?
Friend of God.
Friend of God. Mm-hmm. So what did God offer him?
Friendship.
He offered him a relationship. See, you go back to Genesis 15. If anybody has a problem with that, in Old Testament salvation, don't confuse it with obedience to the law. The law was never, 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 never. And a few more nevers if you want. Yeah. It was never given to bring anybody to salvation. It was an occupancy restriction upon the land. It became, if you read through Deuteronomy 28, the law was an occupancy restriction that determined if they could have the land and reside in it or not because of the people's presumption. It didn't have anything to do with their spiritual salvation. So when people were saved in the Old Testament, they were saved by believing something about God, and they were offered, somehow God offered to them a relationship with himself. Yes.
Going back to the previous chapter in Genesis, you have Melchizedek talking to Abraham, and he talks to Abraham about this God in a part of the conversation there. So Abraham, and here it says, for example, verse 18, Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, king of Abraham, brought up bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Mm-hmm. So here's some, you know, and he blessed him, talking about Abraham, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So there's some descriptions of who this God is. So it's not like he didn't know anything about God. There were some things that were being revealed to him. And then when God, like you said, I believe, when God made this promise to Abraham, believe, that's when his faith became
That's what he really believed. Yeah, because really, in reality, don't forget too, we said God appeared to Abraham after he was a saved man, but don't forget, if you go back to the 12th chapter, the 13th chapter, God appeared to this man when he was unsaved and made him offers and offered him things. And Abraham had seen this one. And apparently as God took form, he must have taken a form that looked similar because he seems to have recognized. And Abraham, so he's been exposed to this, to God. And he's like what Richard said, which is a good comment, that he understood something. There was material that was known about who God was. And so, but it didn't mean anything to Abraham. And not until this one event, and it's interesting to think. Do you suppose that the reason Lot got taken was so God could set the stage up for Abraham to get saved? You ever thought about that? Just could be. It could have something to do with it. Because if Lot hadn't been taken captive by those other kings, Abraham wouldn't have gone down. Abraham wouldn't have gone to battle. Abraham wouldn't have come back. And I believe Abraham was afraid. Because God says, I'm your shield. I'm the one that protects you. Is it possible God said, set all that up in part to make sure Abraham got saved? Well, that could be. I wouldn't question that God could do that. But the reason we went there is to show you that when you look at this and take time to go through some of this and look at some of the things that are on here, I realize that much of what's on here is true of David, and I don't know that you could say that every Old Testament believer that would say every Old Testament believer would have said the same things necessarily. But then again, I can't say that they wouldn't. And this is how at least one man thought of it. And then of course you have things on that the prophet said, for example. Look at Isaiah 17:10 down there. It says, because you've forgotten the God of thy salvation and not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Rock of thy strength. And then Isaiah 26, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now that's the word, I highlighted that word because that's rock again. It's translated strength, but it's rock. This is on the first page. And, I have two more verses run together. But right underneath Isaiah 4. I'll have to correct that when I get home. But you can look at these things and you can see that there is, you know, there is in the Old Testament, there is a personal relationship that is available to believers. Now, it's not the same as what we have, but I think if we don't understand that, then we're selling the Old Testament believers short. Because God has something better for us, but that doesn't mean they didn't have anything. So this is some of what they had. They understood who God was. That brings us back to our first verse and Deuteronomy 32. We're talking about the righteousness of God. And we're going to get through at least, hopefully, most of these verses and start on, hopefully, tackle some of goodness next week. And if not, then we'll have to pick up there and review and come back into it. But in Deuteronomy 32, this is a swan song of Moses. And I, you know, I really think that Moses had it somewhat difficult because he had to deal with all these people, and he knew that whenever he was gone, what these people were going to do. He knew what they were like. And so this swan song of his reveals some things about the people. And he said that he knew what they were going to do. But in this song, you notice what he says. He begins by singing this. And I don't know, Dave, would this have been an interesting song to sing? How would this have been set to music? Talk about a long song, I'll tell you. But it would have been interesting. But it says it's I will speak in the words of my mouth. But it's I don't know if it had been sung as a song, I guess. But in verse 4 he says, we should read beginning at the first verse. Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, and as the grass. As a small rain upon the tender grass, as the showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe the greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's a whole string of theology right in this one verse. But you notice it starts off by calling him a rock, and that's the reason that we gave you that handout, is because, among other things, the rock symbolizes strength, but it's also used, if you look at how it's used in that list, it's used in terms of God and related to salvation. He's a strength, he's the one of salvation, he's protection, he's the one that they depend upon. And so, I mean, that hints right here that he was supposed to be. In the Old Testament, they were supposed to have a relationship to God. That was what God wanted from the people. It wasn't just I always used to think, as a young believer, and I don't know if some of you folks have been the same way, but I always thought the Old Testament was all just about obeying the law and just brute obedience. And I never realized for a long time that, no, that wasn't what God wanted. God wanted his people to have a personal relationship with him, even in the Old Testament. And so there's a hint of it there. He's the rock. Now, you notice he says his work is perfect. Now, in that you have the equivalent, the Old Testament equivalent to the word in the New Testament. This is the same basic word. It's a Hebrew word for complete, perfect. It means it's everything that it should be. So everything God, all that God does, his work is perfect. It says complete. Now, I'm reading the ASV 1901. It says perfect. How does the King James read there?
What verse is that?
Verse 4.
His work is perfect.
His work is perfect? Okay, so it says the same. Yeah, the American, the ASV 1901 is a tiny bit different, but it's very close to the King James. But it says his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Now, you have in justice, you have a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's a God of truth. Okay. Now, in this you have, it says he's without perversity, the God of faithfulness. That's, I believe that word faithfulness, that is the word that I have marked down here as being truth, if I'm not mistaken. He's a God of truth. He sees things as they are. And he's a God without iniquity. Now, that's that word we've run into a number of times in the Old Testament. That's the word that has the idea of being twisted. When you see the word iniquity in any place in the Bible, it's hard to say what it translates. It can be almost anything. It can be sin, transgression. It can be, it's a whole string of things it can be.
But it's usually one word in the Hebrew?
Yeah, it's this is a typical word in Hebrew. It's awah. I believe I have it down here in my notes if you want to see what it is in Hebrew. Yeah. But it's a typical word. It's a standard, one of the standard words for iniquity, and it's a twistedness. And so God is a God of faithfulness, and without anything, it's twisted or distorted. And when you look at that, that's a pretty apt description of what human nature is like. When you think of the fallen nature of man, it is twisted. Because if you look at the works of the flesh, and I know this is probably, David's taught this, I know, here before in the past. But if you look at the works of the flesh, none of the works of the flesh are inherently wrong in themselves. All of those things are normal desires that humans have, but they're twisted. They're twisted. If you look at the works of the flesh, I mean, did God create alcohol? Alcohol is in and of itself not an evil thing. But people, what do they do with it? Become drunks. Is it wrong to drink alcohol? Well, not if you don't become a drunk. Not if you don't have a problem with that, but what happens? The flesh twists it. One of the works of the flesh is idolatry. Now, idolatry is nothing other than setting something up and making it an object of worship and making something that's very important in your life. And people today have an idol. It's usually colored green, and it has numbers on it. You know, and that's an idol to most people.
Dead, president's picture.
Huh? Dead president's pictures, and more. The more numbers there are after that, the better people like it. That's an idol to people. And is it wrong to want to make a good living? Is it wrong to want to have nice things in life? No. But what does the flesh do? The flesh makes money into an idol.
It's greedy.
And so these are normal things. I mean, I like that bumper sticker. There was one bumper sticker I saw, used to see all the time. It was the one with the most, the one who dies with the most toys wins. I saw one bumper sticker that corrected that. It says, the one who dies with the most toys still dies. I thought that was the perfect answer to that bumper sticker. I actually did see that one-on-one. So if somebody had some common sense. But you see what we're saying. You look at any of the things, that the sexual perversions of the flesh, is sex a normal God-given thing? Yeah. What does the flesh do? Well, she wants it all the time. Wants it everywhere. Wants all kinds of variations of it. All kinds of things. Well, we won't even go into that. But you can see what we're saying. So, but what he says is that God is not like that. God is a God of truth, and there's nothing twisted or perverted about what God does in his dealings with the human race. And then it says, just and right is he. Now, this is one of those things that's always frustrating, because you run up against translational difficulty. Just and right, it sounds like it's the same thing, and there's two different words here. The first one is the word that this is the one we're looking for, is righteous. The first word of the two, in the ASV 1901, it says just. Does it read the same way?
It's righteous.
Right. Okay, it's right. It should be righteous, And, well, the second word is not going to be right then, but the first word is righteous, and this is an attribute of God. So God is righteous. In what way? In every way. Because it says in all his ways he's this way, and it's mentioned in everything God does, he acts right. Now, please remember, we said that righteousness is an ability. It's a basis for ability. It's a basis for action. When God acts, whatever God does, it is always right. It's always conform to who and what he is. Now, the second word is the one that's a little bit more difficult. It's translated as being right, and it's not really that at all. It's a different word in Hebrew, and it's a fun word to deal with. And it's really a word that has more of the idea of something that is honest or straightforward, or I like to think of it as without a hidden agenda. And it's a word that is used of King David and of Solomon both. It talks about them being upright. And it's the idea of being honest, straightforward, no hidden agenda.
New King James has righteous and upright.
Upright, yeah. And that word for upright there, that second word is really the idea of, and I have a whole bunch of references to it. I have a whole string of lists of places where it's used. And it's a fascinating word because it doesn't necessarily mean upright. It means it's something that's straightforward, something that's honest, there's no hidden agenda. Now, that, I'll tell you, you don't have to go very far. If you listen to anything in the radio and the news and you listen to what goes on in our government, you know what upright and straightforward and honest is, don't you? You know what a hidden agenda is. I don't want to go into politics. Needless to say, that provides an apt contrast, but God doesn't do that. So when you think of this, he acts right, and there's no hidden agenda. In other words, whatever God has said is whatever God will do. God always acts right, and God always says what he means and means what he says. And that's... Did somebody say something?
Amen.
Oh, amen. Okay, amen. Now, that's okay. I thought you started to ask a question. Well, amen. Amen is always welcome in this class, that's for sure. But when you look at this, just remember then, what this is telling us is that God always acts right. He always acts in keeping with who he is. And all these things in there, everything he does is complete. I mean, there's a whole lot of theology in this one verse about deity in general. Whatever God does is complete. He is a rock. He's someone that can be depended upon. He is faithful, or in this, I believe it's the word for truth here. I don't know why they translated faithfulness here. Without anything twisted, without any perversity. Am I right on that, Dave? Because I have
same root.
Okay, because I was dealing with it, and I was looking at the King James, and then when I picked up the ASV 19:1, I saw faithfulness. I said, wait a minute, I was looking at the word truth. It was Zemeth. And it was in the Hebrew. So it's the same root. It's faithfulness, truth. I thought of it as truth because when you think of God of truth, it's a God who sees things as they really are. And so you add that into this picture. God, everything God does is right. Everything he does is in accordance with what is real, what is really there. And there's nothing twisted about God. He acts right. And there's no hidden agenda. Now, that says a lot about what God is like in one verse in the Old Testament. So... when you look at that, then you can see there's a lot more about God in the Old Testament that we just miss too much of if we don't pay attention to the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 116. And I think that's one thing that has troubled me for some time. And it's just an aside. It's a commercial of a sort that don't be afraid of the Old Testament. Don't be afraid to teach it. You guys that are teachers, don't be afraid to share it because, you know, the Old Testament has a lot of material that is good, that we can use, that teaches things. There's so much back there we would not know if we did not go to the Old Testament.
We just need to keep it in its proper place.
But we need to keep it in its proper place. Please remember, we don't practice everything that's back there, but we believe it. And a lot of it builds us up. A lot of it encourages us when we see... particularly when we see how God is. I mean, what we saw in this verse in Deuteronomy 32:4, that's still true. God hasn't changed. He's still that same way. He's still someone that is true in every respect. Yes?
There's just something that doesn't sound right to me, that as long as it's kept in its proper place. There's something I just don't like.
Well,
I mean, it's just as much God's
will. No, it is. It is. Yeah.
I mean, it's not just there... to teach us about the New Testament.
No, it is not. No. No, and I think what is meant by that is that we be careful that we don't take it and try to apply it to us for practice.
Mm-hmm. That's it. Mm-hmm. But we know about God.
Yes. Oh, yeah, we know.
Apart from it, we know who God is from it, which is more important than if it's either practiced by us or not.
Yeah, and in fact, I think you notice that most of the, a good percentage of the verses we've gone through in this study, probably it's half and half. I've deliberately tried to make sure that we distribute Old and New Testament alike, because I don't stay away from the Old Testament. I don't avoid it. And when it's kept in its place, I don't usually think of it in those terms, but I mean, that was just a tongue-in-cheek type of remark.
Right.
What that we understand by that is that we're not going to practice it. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. One of the sad realities today, and I'm not sure it's any more true today than it ever was, but it certainly is demonstrably true today, is that, and it sort of becomes, you know, can be, Dan has to say what the basis for his comment was, but one of the sad realities is that people are making no distinction between doctrine to be believed and doctrine to be believed in practice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it is absolutely, it is abusive to the extent that it is impeding maturity under grace. It's working
absolutely
counter to it in the most insidious fashion. Sad.
I run into it every Sunday.
Yeah, and I think a lot of us have seen it. I know the way I grew up in the faith, I went to the college I went to, it was quote unquote, it was dispensational. And what dispensationalism was, it was a little tiny spot on eschatology. What it meant was that the church would be raptured before the tribulation and there would be a literal kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And Pastor Dave and I were talking about this, and I told him, I said, when I grew up, I said, they talked in some detail, they would teach you about the rapture. They might occasionally mention a little something about the tribulation, but I never heard anybody teach anything about what the life in the millennium would be like, the kingdom, what was going to go on there. I never heard anything on that. And so I was taught that that dispensation was just this little tiny spot up here. And so scripture was just, well, you took whatever applied to you and you applied it to yourself. What does it mean? What does it mean to me? And how can I use it? And you're going to get in all kinds of trouble doing that.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to get in all kinds of trouble doing that, because if you folks are not following it, I'd recommend, and this is a commercial message that Dave does not know is coming, but you should go back and listen to on his series on the passives. If you haven't been following the series on the passives, take time to do that, because you will understand what grace is if you listen to the passives.
Mm-hmm.
You will understand what grace is because you realize that God does everything. And what do I do?
Mm-hmm.
If I can get myself out of the way, you know, it's kind of like I feel like I'm falling off a chair. It's about all the harder it is. I mean, it's just, there's nothing, it's not that hard, although that's not something we want to do by nature. But if you're not following that series, you will understand what grace is, because God does everything. We don't deserve any of it. And when you see everything, you turn around time and time again, things that the verses that you read in the New Testament that you read over, you might not realize it, but they're passive. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say fill yourself, does it? It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
Now, it does say walk by means of the Spirit, but how do you walk by means of the Spirit?
You'll be filled with
it. Well, you've got to get yourself out of the way, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you've got to get yourself out of the way. You got to set your mind. So if you haven't been following that, you'll understand what grace is if you do that. If you're not, I recommend go back and listen to them. They're well worth your time. And when you look at the Old Testament, then what you see in the Old Testament is you do see a lot of things that are very valuable. And I would be the first in line to insist. And if you look at, like I say, you look at my notes, and I try to distribute them about half and half between Old and New Testament, because it's important. And when you come to the verse that in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is inspired by God, is God breathed, and is profitable for, the first word is doctrine, and that word is the doctrine that we believe, but we don't practice it. And that tells me that that's the biggest part of the Bible. And if you look, you have all the books of the Old Testament. You have 39 books in the Old Testament. And you have most of three, you might have almost all four Gospels, except for Matthew, or John 13 through 17. So you have like 43 books of the Old Testament in total. And then you have the rest of 66, 23 of the New Testament. So the majority of the book is Old Testament. And there's so much there, I mean, you just, the things you wouldn't know, if you didn't have, for example, the book of Job, you wouldn't know how Satan talked to God face to face. Did you know that? Have you ever stopped to consider? You don't know how Job, or you don't know how Satan talks to God unless you look at Job 1 and 2. It's the only place it's recorded. Now, is the Old Testament important? Oh, yes, it is. Would you know how Satan came to be Satan without the Old Testament? Well, you have Isaiah 14, but you wouldn't know that without, you have Ezekiel 28, but you wouldn't, well, where else do you find it? You don't find it. There's so many things. So I agree with what you're saying, Jeff. And I for one, do not tend to avoid the Old Testament. I know in Sunday school, I've taught there a number of times. And in fact, one of the series that I had, a short series in Sunday school at Valley, that really was probably the most popular thing I did, which isn't saying much necessarily, but it was on the book of Job. And I had a lot of fun. And it brought out things about the human nature, about people, about Job, about God, about Satan, all of which are important. So we don't want to leave anything out of the Bible.
Can I qualify that statement?
Yeah.
That I made, as far as keeping it in its proper place, I think probably a better way of saying it is to use it as its biblically intended purpose.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. As in Romans 15:4.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, and I understood that, and I think the point well taken is that I don't think that we should ever be afraid to use the Old Testament, but please, let's remember, don't try and apply it to yourself, because mm-hmm. you can't. It's not going to work for you. It's not going to work for you.
What about Proverbs?
Book of Proverbs, there's a lot of common sense wisdom there, and in relation of humans, man to man to man, that's still true.
So you apply those then.
There are things in the book of Proverbs that are definitely good advice, common sense wisdom. And some of the things about how you relate to God, they might sound good, but you're still going to have to come to the New Testament to find out how you do them. When it says in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lead not to your own. Let's look at Proverbs 3 for a moment. Here's one that, this is one that people always will go to. And they'll say, you mean this isn't for us today? Well, let's look at Proverbs 3 and see, is this really for us? How much of this do you really want to take? In Proverbs 3, and it starts off the chapter with this, and I believe that Solomon wrote the first 10 chapters of this book himself to his son Rehoboam, because 15 times in the first 10 chapters you find my son. And I believe that Solomon was talking to his son, because Solomon goofed his life up and he didn't want his son to do it. But nonetheless, look what it says. He starts off by saying, my son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they shall add unto thee. Let not kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the tablet of your heart. So shall you find favor and good sight, favor and good understanding in the sight of God. Men, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Now, does that sound bad? Well, keep on reading. Let's see what it says. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Good advice. It shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty and your vats shall overflow with new wine. Do you think that God's going to do that? I don't even have a vat, by the way. Somebody want to loan me a vat?
Those are Old Testament problems.
You see what I'm saying? Right? If you lift those verses out of, I mean, it sounds nice to say that. And what I've done with people, and I dealt in a church with folks that I pastored, that they would go here. And I would say, yeah, okay, this is good. This is what God gave for his people back there. But now if you look over here, here's what God's given us. And I go to something in the New Testament. And implying to them indirectly that this isn't really for you. Because if you read on, are we going to take this out of context and say, well, now we've got to give God the first fruits? I'm not a farmer. I don't have first fruits. I don't have any first fruits to give. I don't have any vat to take the wine. And I don't have a barn to get plenty in. But you see, there's good advice here. But if you're going to take this principle, and that's what they always used to say, oh, it's a principle. Well, if you're going to take a principle and how you relate to God, go to the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Just go to the New Testament. Now, there are a lot of things in here that make sense, and man to man, you know, there's a lot of good advice here. But even in the book of Proverbs, you better be careful. Because if you start applying it to your life and saying, this is something I can do, you better not go there.
This is all ultimately related back to the blessings and the cursings, right?
Absolutely.
That were given to Israel alone.
Absolutely.
And not to the church.
You have no promise of having plenty in your barn. Right. But if you go back and look at Deuteronomy 28, that 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is something that, if I haven't said it enough times, I'll say it one more. You should remember that. You should mark that in your thinking. That shows you what the Old Testament believer could get and what would happen to them. And it's a really intriguing passage because it's 69 verses long. The first 14 verses are blessings for keeping the law, from verse 15 through 69, 68, I think it is. 53 verses are curses. What would happen if you didn't keep the law? Doesn't sound like a very good odds, does it? It's like better than 3 to 1. It's almost 4 to 1. I mean, I don't like those odds, folks. I really don't like those odds. That's not very good. But you should have that. Yes?
We were talking, when you started about Exodus 15, where God made a promise to Abraham, you believed it.
Genesis 15, yes.
God knew for righteousness.
Yes.
What you're talking about right now is totally different.
It's different, yes.
Yeah. Genesis 15 deals with the promises that even extend beyond. It's outside of the realm of the law.
Yes, it is.
He was found righteous. His faith was counted for righteousness.
Yes.
And we today hold that same righteousness is imputed to us through the faith we receive. Okay, so we're not under the law.
No.
All that stuff you're talking about,
right,
it has nothing to do with us. And in Romans 4, we're included. Because in Romans 4, it talks about, in verse 13, I think it is, it says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, which would be us, because we're descendants of Abraham through the imputation of the same righteousness that Abraham received or was acknowledged of God, that he would be heir of the whole world, or the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of that faith.
Okay, you need to be careful going down through there because it's talking about Abraham and his descendants, and I don't think you can read us in there because we're justified by faith, but this is an illustration. We're not
the descendants spoken of there, the ones that are have their righteousness imputed and found to be adopted sons of God Himself.
Isn't righteousness saves always imputed?
This is talking about his relationship to Abraham, and it's not extended beyond that. Because
so the word descendants there...
And what verse are you looking at now?
13.
Verse 13.
What chapter? What
Romans, 4. Romans 4. Romans 4. It's far to his seed.
What
now,
is that descendants?
His, to his seed? That's you take that literally. That's his seed. That begins with Isaac.
But the promise God made to him was that he would be the father of many, many nations. And
he was.
And that's what he's talking about.
But that doesn't include us because if you remember, after Sarah passed away, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the descendants he had, it lists a number of them, and there were nations that came from them. If you go back, and that's later in the book of Genesis, and on, it seems like it's around chapter 25 and beyond. So this, when you look at this, Abraham and his seed, the heir of the righteousness, this is talking about Abraham personally and his seed. It's not talking about us.
It's not in Romans. Let's see, is it Romans 2 that talks about a Jew not being? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly.
Yeah, he's one that's in Jew in the heart. Yeah,
who's inward.
Yeah.
And the circumcision of the heart.
Yeah, that's still, you got to remember.
Isn't that
a progressive thing where Paul is going through the human race. He starts at a time when they knew God. He goes through the time when they were just people after that, after the flood. Then you go to where you have Jew and Gentile division and what happened to the Jew. And then his conclusion in the third chapter is that everybody's in there. So it's not saying that there's a distinction. It's talking about the Jews. I mean, they were physically a Jew. But God didn't want just a physical relationship. He wanted the spiritual relationship. So that's what he's talking about. He's not saying, he's not reading us in. You can't put us in there because that would be violating the context.
There's a confusion of the four various Abrahamic covenants going on here.
Well, there are four distinct Abrahamic covenants. That's something we don't want to get into that, but there are four distinct Abrahamic covenants.
Isn't this the covenant that sealed that promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15? It has nothing to do with the law, the land or the law or anything else. It's
right.
Simply, and here it clears up. It says the heir of the whole world.
Yeah, Abraham does, he will receive, but that's still, if you keep that in context of the Old Testament, it's
so Gentiles
would be subservient to the Jews in the millennium, and Israel would be
believers who are Jew and Gentile, they would be subservient in the millennium?
No, just Gentiles. No, the Jews, the believing Jews are going to...
Unbelieving Gentiles.
Believing Gentiles It depends on where you're taking them from. You're taking them out. The Gentiles are going to be believers. They're going to be ones that are coming. This is a whole other story. They're going, no, these are going to be ones that are coming in out of the tribulation. Because there will be the judgment of sheep and goats when Christ returns. If you look at Matthew 24, 25.
Yeah.
And there will be those who come through the tribulation and go alive into the millennium. And there will be Gentiles. And they will be subservient. They're not going to be one with the Jews.
And this is this world, not the world.
Yeah, this is talking about the millennium. He's an heir. This is an heir. He's an heir of this world.
But this promise, is it in this world? The promise to be heir of this world?
Abraham will be.
The one to come.
Abraham will be the heir of this world that's coming. He's heir of the world. I believe you're talking about, he's talking about the millennium. The
physical world.
The millennium, yes. The millennium, ultimately
before
the Jews.
Before the new heavens and the earth.
Right. The Jew, they will own it. Now, this is Abraham. We're not in here in this picture. This is how Abraham, because he's gone through it, he's condemned the whole race, and he's saying, well, now, let's go back and start with Abraham. He was the first man whose salvation is detailed. Genesis 15, how did he get saved? And he goes through it here. And you're right, the law did not have anything to do. The law came much later. Abraham never saw the Ten Commandments. He didn't know any of them.
Yeah, it was 400 years before the law.
Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
At some point in this, I think an outstanding point that Legge raises, at some point, you obviously don't have time for it tonight, but some consideration, some very careful consideration, going to have to be given to the term seed,
mm-hmm.
where it's singular, where it's plural, and you get to Galatians chapter 3, and you do have a very fine
distinction,
highly focused analysis of a particular strain of blessing that is going to come through Abraham, but going to come, to a very narrow strain of Abraham's descendants through a singular seed,
which is Christ.
Is Christ, Paul says explicitly.
Exactly.
You're making the point, it seems to me, that
this is Genesis.
What is being set forth in Romans 4 is not encompassing everything.
No.
Or quite specifically what Galatians 3 is.
It's
more than Genesis 15.
No, it's not covered.
Well, that was why I asked if that word descendant is a singular word or a plural word. Because it's descendants.
It's translated seed, and I'm not sure. I believe it's seed.
Galatians makes it clear that seed is Christ. He's the only offspring to which that promise was
but in this particular case, he's not talking about Christ at this point. He's talking about Abraham. Abraham is going to be an heir, and his seed, his children following him. It's talking about that here. It's not reaching forward to Christ. That's in Galatians 3. This is not the same thing. This is not equivalent to that. It's something different. This is Abraham's initial salvation and his relationship to God and relationship with his children.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the law came later, and Genesis 22 comes after this, and Genesis 22 is a whole different matter. I don't believe you're looking at that here.
Yeah,
you can be very, very literal with what he says in chapter 4 and restrict it without doing any injury to the language and restrict it to his physical descendants.
Yes.
If you make that to be everyone that descends from Abraham, whether physical, ethnic, or also including descendants, Galatians 3, you're going to raise some issues that you absolutely cannot answer.
But if you keep reading the next verses that are following, you get to verse 16, and that's where it fills it in.
Romans 4:16?
Yes.
What does Romans 4:16 do? Doesn't it teach imputation?
For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, which is what we're talking about, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Were there any that you would contemplate in that overreaching thing that would benefit, according to faith, who were not Jews, but who are not in Christ's saints? Were there any Gentiles?
No. But if you're in Christ,
where did you get the in Christ? Where did you get the in Christ? It's not.
Verse 16.
Because Christ is a descendant of Abraham.
Yeah. In verse 16, you still remember, he's still talking Jew. Descendant of Saul. Paul is including himself. Because you have a similar thing, like, for example, in Galatians, you have a division made that's important to make. Where if you look at Galatians, take a moment to look there, and this will help you in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians 2 for just a moment.
Yeah.
And if we keep it in context, otherwise we find ourselves crossing over, and then we begin to get confused. And wait a minute, are we talking about this, that, or the other?
I'm sorry. No,
that's all right. No, no.
Stop this whole thing.
Oh, no, no.
Trying to understand.
No, absolutely. No. And any questions are always welcome. But in verse 15, in Galatians 2, there's an important key. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile. Now he says, we who are Jews. Now from this point on, he's going to be following we. And we is going to way down to the third chapter. We're talking about the Jews. The Jews. See, he says, we who are Jews. For example, when you come down into the third chapter, it says, if you go all the way down, it says, where is it?
Okay. Chapter 26, but I mean, it probably isn't
bad. Yeah. Verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster.
Mm-hmm.
Now, who's our? Well, keeping it in context of the second chapter, he's still following through. He's talking about Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles. The law was never my schoolmaster. It was never yours. The law was never given to us.
Well, that's
and so,
yeah, that's what you were talking about.
Yeah.
I was trying to interrupt
you. Yeah, no, that's fine.
It has nothing to do with the law.
Right.
It has to do with the back up to the verse where it says, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not seeds, which is 320. Let's see, 3:16. Now the promise were made to Abraham and his seed. It does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And then verse 24 says, therefore the law,
that's
for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Now, I'm just trying to get it clear in my own mind.
Yeah. If you look at Genesis 22, it's not promising the same thing. It's not promising the whole world. It's promising something. It's promising the gate.
You're the only guy that's ever raised these questions.
Yeah, but no, that's...
Sorry, Jim.
No, that's...
I read my scriptures, you know, and I'm trying to get them right.
The
problem is I don't know any Greek or anything, you know.
No, but I mean...
It is Greek to me.
But, questions like that, I believe in the old adage, the only foolish questions are the ones that don't get asked. I mean, if something is a problem, if I can't answer it, then I'll defer to my friend and my pastor, Dave. But I think in this case, when you look at Genesis 22 and look at what the promise that is there, it's victory over the enemies, not anything to do with the earth. So in Genesis, when you go back to Romans 4, it's talking about the descendants, Abraham, and Israel. They're going to get the earth. Yes, they are. But then when you come to the end of Galatians 3, 22, it's tying it back to a promise his seed would possess the gate of his enemies. There'd be victory over his enemies. There'd be something that's different. That's not the same thing.
That's this is tough for various ones that's in the class, because if Richard thinks he's the only one that hasn't wrestled with this, bro, everybody needs to wrestle with it.
Everybody.
But is it, without trying to steal your thunder, which I can't do to begin with.
You can borrow it if you want to. It's not so
the
great.
The covenant that's in view with the implications of Romans 4 is not the covenant that's in view with the implications, the scriptural implications of Galatians 3.
Absolutely, yes.
They are two different Abrahamic covenants.
Yes, Abraham has four covenants, by the way. Mm-hmm.
And that is not something that is being carefully and properly taught today among people who profess to be dispensationalists.
If you don't keep the covenants, there are four distinct covenants to Abraham. Now, Romans 4 is talking about the covenant in Genesis 15. Galatians 3 is talking about the one in Genesis 22. They're two different covenants.
Well, it says promises.
And yeah,
the
but
only one that was a promise was the one in Genesis 15. Now, as far as I know, Genesis 15 was a promise.
What are you talking about, promises?
Following that was where God, Abraham, after he was declared righteous, mm-hmm. then God said, lay out these animals for me.
Mm-hmm.
And he swore an oath, and he himself, because Abraham left.
Yeah, Abraham never heard that.
So the promise sealed with an oath, and then it goes on to say that we have two things by which we can believe God to, I can't remember what
that is. Well, if you look at the oath, it's a sworn, or it's, I'm trying to remember the verses.
He swore by his own name, and he sealed that.
And then Luke, it's in Luke, and I cannot remember the verse in Luke. Remember the verse, Dave, where it talks about the oath? It talks about the oath, and it goes right back to Genesis 22.
And And you can't make the word promise in Galatians to be the equivalent of the word promise in Genesis 15. One is Greek and one is Hebrew.
Well, does it say promise in Genesis 15? Is the thing. I mean, I don't remember saying promise.
It's sworn on you.
Yeah, I mean, I don't. What you have in Genesis 15 is he didn't. Abraham didn't even know. If you remember one thing important about Abraham, Abraham laid out the animals, and he never heard anything that was said. And God just simply said some things to him and said, "This is what I'm going to do." But Abraham never heard it, and so it was called. It's called a covenant, and it's a land covenant.
Yeah, it's a covenant.
But he didn't even know what it was. He never heard it. That's the one thing that's interesting.
But he refers to it as in a place where he uses the word by two immutable things we have
Hebrews 6
to hold on to with God. You know?
Yeah.
In other words. And I think it's speaking.
Yeah.
We're included in there. Maybe not.
Yeah. I don't think that's referring. It's not referring back to the Abrahamic covenant, though. I don't believe in that case. No. I think in Romans 4, what it's talking about, he's talking about a seed. He's talking about these are the people, and Paul is bringing himself in it because he's been talking about Jew, and he goes back to the condemnation of the whole race. He summarizes it. He comes back in the fourth chapter, and he goes back to the Jew again. And so when you get down through here, he's been talking about Abraham was saved, and these things to go to his descendants and to us, and he was putting himself in there, because Paul is talking as though he's talking to a whole bunch of Jews at this point, and this is in relation to the covenant of Genesis 15. Now, when you get to the end of Galatians 3, now you're going to go to Genesis 20, you're going to go to the Genesis 22 covenant, because that's the only place we're not. Otherwise, if you don't make a distinction between the covenants, and you come to Galatians 3, then you're going to say, if we're under the Abrahamic covenant, there's only one big long covenant that God just kept adding to, then you're going to have to say somehow we're involved in the land covenant. Mm-hmm. And we're not.
And you've got a problem with the fact that once the covenant is made, it doesn't get changed, it doesn't get altered.
Because that's something that you need. There are references. There's a covenant. Genesis 15 is called a covenant. There's two covenants in the 17th chapter. One is circumcision, and one was a personal promise to Abraham that was God bound himself to. And then there's one in the 22nd chapter. And it just depends on which one are we looking at. Mm-hmm. If we're looking in Romans 4 back at Genesis 15, that's not a problem. The bigger problem is what are we looking at in Galatians 3? Are we looking at the Genesis 15 covenant? We're not. We're looking at the Genesis 22. Because God had four different covenants, and God could pick which one he was dealing with. And we're not involved with the land. So if you understand there are four different covenants, then that'll keep you out of trouble. If you can see Genesis 22 is a covenant, it's called that. And I can't remember, Dave, you have to help me with the verse. There's one that talks about the oath which he swore, and it's Genesis 22 where he swore with an oath, and it's in Luke, I believe. I can't remember just where.
I'm not remembering.
Yeah.
My memory has taken me through Daniel.
But
we have the same oath. And
yeah. But, and it's in the... My memory says it's in the beginning of Luke. Let me take a gamble. In the first chapter of Luke, I think it's talks about the oath. It should be in the first chapter of Luke. About verse 70-some, I believe. And it tells you that we know that's how we know that Genesis 22 is a covenant. Huh? 173? Okay, I got lucky. My memory worked for change.
Luke 173.
Yeah, okay. It says, okay... Here you go. And look at this is Zacharias, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's making his prophecy, and he talks about salvation from our enemies, and from the, verse 71, of the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear. Now the oath which he swore, the only place you find that in the book of Genesis is in the 22nd chapter, because God swears with an oath. So this tells you that Genesis 22 is a covenant. So when you look at Galatians 3, when it talks about a covenant, he's going back to Genesis 15. Because if he's going, or Genesis 22, excuse me. Because if he's going to Genesis 15, then you're saying that we're going to inherit the land. And that's that's direct contradiction to everything else in the New Testament. I don't want the real estate down here, folks. I'd rather have the heaven.
I don't see where that is in view in Galatians 3, because it goes down, keeps on going, and in verse 26, I read that, for all of your sons of God through the faith in Christ. And it says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ.
Right.
Therefore, there's no Jew nor Greek.
Right.
There's neither slave nor free man. There's
correct.
Neither male nor female, for
correct.
You are all one in Christ.
Correct.
And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, I'm reading this when it should be counted in a spiritual sense.
Well,
something that's real to hold on to, you know.
Okay, well, let's go back and look. There's four possibilities. There's four covenants that Abraham has. Now, if this is a promise, if it belongs to a covenant, let's assume that it does.
Mm-hmm.
If you go back to the first covenant that God made with Abraham, it's real estate.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If you go back to the second covenant God made, it was a relationship that Abraham would have with God and be the father of nations. If you go back to the third covenant, it would be circumcision. And none of those seem to fit, but if you go back to the fourth covenant, it's that his seed would possess the gate of his enemies. Now, if that's what I think it is, if it's victory over the enemies that God has, that he has, then that would be us. That would fit us. That's the only one of those four promises. That's the only promise I can see that's going to make any difference to us at all. He's going to possess the gate of his enemies. Because otherwise, circumcision, Abraham's prominence, that's not going to happen. In Genesis 15, if we go back there, then we've got a real problem, because then we're putting us into the millennial kingdom as being on the earth, and wait a minute, I thought we were citizens of the heavens. So when you look at Galatians 3, you have to remember which one of the promises or covenants, which one are you going to go back to? Which one makes, because if you go to the wrong one, then you're contradicting everything else Paul wrote.
Mm-hmm.
Because
for sure, 16 and why did I say 16 for? The covenant of circumcision,
mm-hmm.
and the next covenant would be concerning the Jews.
Yeah.
For sure.
Absolutely.
So it only leaves two covenants, then, if that's the case.
15 and 22 are the only two that you can really look
at. So Galatians 3 then is talking about which one of those two covenants?
It's going to go to 22, because if it goes to 15, then you're talking about we're going to inherit the land. Because that's the land covenant. That's what decided. I'm giving this to your seed. So if that is us, then
so
you've got us.
Galatians 15?
No, Genesis 15.
Genesis 15.
It's real estate. God says, I'm going to give you this land.
No, it doesn't say anything about land.
In Galatians, if you go back to Genesis 15, the promise, that the covenant that God made with Abraham is...
It's not in 15, then. It's got to be in the next chapter.
But see, now that's the covenant.
That's where he consumed the animals that were sacrificed.
Well, but you know, look what it says in it says in Genesis 15, he said, and it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun was
18,
and when it was going down, when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. And that day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed have I given this land.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gives it. Distinction from north to south and east to west. He goes by land, and then he also goes by peoples. He says, I've given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, into the great river Euphrates. That's east to west, and you have north to south in terms of people. The Canaanite, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. That's real estate.
Right.
So that's a covenant. Now, if we're going to take and say that the covenant that he's looking at, or the promise he's looking at in Galatians 3 is this one, then you're talking about real estate. That's the covenant. Because it says he made a covenant saying this, and it's an unconditional covenant. Now, if we fit in there, then what are you going to do with everything else Paul said?
Yeah.
What are you going to do with the fact that we're citizens of the heavens? And there's nothing to indicate that we've got something better in Hebrews. How would that match up with this?
Yeah. Romans 4, when it says he would be heir of the world, has nothing to do
with
it.
Well, it's still talking about the Jews and his descendants, and because there were still Jews alive, and Paul was putting himself in, we that are Jews, and evidently there were at least some Jews in the church at Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he said, he's not talking about the same thing. Remember, It all depends on what you're going to do with which one of the covenants you're going to go to,
yeah.
and which one of the promises. Yeah.
Maybe it's yeah. it's probably helpful to. I mean, I it might be helpful at this point to be reminded that we don't want to say Romans 4 has nothing to do with us. Romans 4 teaches a lot about faith.
Yes, it does.
The nature of faith, the implications of saving
yeah.
faith,
yeah.
and so on. It teaches us about imputation.
Yes.
But the precision with which Paul makes his point,
yeah.
he borrows from something
yeah.
that happened with respect to a promise issued to Abraham
yeah.
that would influence his ethnic descendants
yeah.
according to the covenant in Genesis 15.
Yeah.
That's my best stab.
Yeah, you're right.
Summary
you're,
of
yeah,
it is teaching us about faith.
You're correct. It is
the nature of faith,
and this is the fulfillment of
yeah.
the calling out of the Ur of the Chaldees.
Yeah, and it's for Abraham
that right now.
Yeah, for Abraham it is. Yes.
Yeah. So this is the fulfillment of that promise, or you know, go to a land I will show you.
Yeah.
So this particular one, and then following this one was the circumcision.
There was another covenant in there before, but yeah, that's circumcision.
That's the next one follows this one.
Well, 17, there's a promise. If you look at the first part of the chapter, he said he made a promise to him there, and then he also made circumcision. There's actually two in there.
There's two. Okay.
Yeah, back to back. And then the 22nd chapter, you have the last one, which is identified by Luke as being a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just depends, which you've got to be careful now. I think I may have overstated. I didn't mean to say.
You're stressing a point there.
Yeah, the point
stress.
That I was making is when you look at verse 13, that 13 where it says that for the law was promised to Abraham or seed that he should bear the world, that doesn't have anything to do with us. But the rest of it, you're right, because it's imputation. I mean, it would be incorrect for me to say that there's nothing there for us, and I overstated myself because I was going after the point in verse 13. But the rest of it, yeah, well, this is, we're told this is how a person gets saved. I mean, it's imputed to him without any participation on her part.
I hope this is helpful, but this is one of the reasons that we are coming, setting time aside,
mm-hmm.
and coming when other people are watching TV.
Yeah, and that's the reason. And that's the reason, as far as I'm concerned, that there are no unnecessary questions or bad questions. I mean, what Dan said a few weeks ago, he said that there are no rabbit trails. They're all God appointments. And if it's something that people need to know or want to know, we'll deal with it. And if I can't give you a definitive answer, then we'll find you one. But no.
Thank you for just taking the time.
No,
absolutely. I see how important it is to divide the word properly. You know,
no, and it's a pleasure. Really, it's not a chore. It's a pleasure. Dave will tell you that too. I mean, it's a pleasure. It's an honor to be helpful to anybody with the Word of God. Yes.
All of this goes back a little further.
Back a little further.
Buddy trail that we've been on for a while, but it goes back to Jeff's question. Okay, Jeff, do you feel that your question was answered when you that concern that you had? Remember, you were concerned about a statement that was said earlier. And what I wasn't sure of is if you were comfortable with the answer.
Mine was just an emotional response. I was kind of it just sounds disrespectful to me of God's word.
Yeah.
I didn't mean to say anything.
No,
I know exactly Dan was coming at it from an applicable thing versus, and I understand that, but.
Yeah.
Okay.
I agree.
That was a brilliantly accurate response on your part. That was a reaction, and it was just exactly what you
wanted to make sure that we were on the same page.
I think that's a fair thing. I think it's something we need to consider. We need to be careful because we can say things and offend people unnecessarily. Now, in your case, we didn't offend you, but had there been someone else that hadn't been here and they came and heard something like that, what might they have thought?
Mm-hmm.
But one last thing. Dave needs to speak. We'll give him the last say in this. I know he needs to say something. I can tell. He let me know.
Okay, Genesis 22, which is the fourth Abrahamic covenant, is the only place you can go from Galatians 3. Now, the reason for that is, and if you want to go and take a look at it, it's in 22, and the key verse, there's really two verses, and that's 17 and 18. And so he says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, singular. as the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea, or the seashore, or the lip of the sea, which is stars, plural, sand, plural. So you have one sea that has plural, which is what is going to happen in, what is happening in Genesis, I mean Galatians 3. And then he goes on, thy seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his singular enemies. So you have a singular seed that is plural, that has an act on his part, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, passive. In that matter, be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. He's addressing then Abraham. So it's interesting, you have a singular seed that has stars and sand, so you have plural in that singular seed. Galatians 3 says that in Christ, that's a plural. Yeah, he's singular. See, he's under that. I mean, he's the one who's the singular seed. And then he comes right on back and goes, singular, singular. And it's just weird to say singular seed that is stars and, you know, grains of sand. And so that's where it's good. That's why we limit that to, here I am, going to crush my glasses.
We don't do that.
Okay.
Yeah, you might need those to drive.
Yeah. Well, I have shades.
Yeah, you could do that. Yeah. We could go home looking cool tonight, Dave. He's going to have the shades. Now we need to get him a good hat to go with it.
But anyway, that is why that Galatians 3 has to go to 22. And so, I mean, it's just very literal and that kind of thing. So Galatians 3. Now in Romans 4, you have to wait till the last two verses. He's talking about imputation. But then he comes in with a strong adversative in the next and last verse. He says, but, he's making a big contrast to David and Abraham there. And what he says in the next and last verse, he says, but through the agency of us, to whom is about to be reckoned, to the ones who are believing. I'm just translating. See, so now we come in that section. And
what
then
verse are you there?
Verse
24. I'm in Romans
4:24. 4:23-24, yeah.
And so he says, and then he goes on and says, concerning one having raised Jesus our Lord out from among dead ones, who has delivered us because of our offense, our trespasses, and raised us up because of... he was raised because of our justification. So we come in there. But it's just, he's talking imputation. And these are illustrations of imputation and help us and that. So it should, I mean, you look at those last two verses, I still am really happy with what God did with Courtney on Easter. He got a hold of that last verse and he hung on to it like a bulldog and did a good job. with that, because there's resurrection in that for our to be declared righteous. But those are all illustrations of imputation. Yeah. And I don't know whether
that's good. And that the point's well taken. And I think, like you said, just remember when you're dealing with covenants or promises with Abraham, remember he's got four covenants. Which one are you going to go to? And it's a very definite, Dave, the information they brought in. That, you know, that's, I'm glad you said that, because I overlooked some things and I just... And that is what we needed to hear. Yes.
One of the complications that your explanation permits us to analyze is the fact that, regrettably, it's nobody's fault, but in the English, you have a word which can be designated as singular or plural without changing form.
Mm-hmm.
And the translators don't help singular. Us much with the word seed.
Collective singular,
right. Yeah. Because it could be a collective singular or plural.
Or explicitly in Galatians, God the Spirit took care of that, sidestepping the translators and saying, you know, hey, by the way, I'm talking to one as opposed
seed.
To...
Yeah. And it's there in Genesis. It's just a problem.
Yeah. So I think when we look at that, I mean, there's a lot of good material in Romans, and that, that true, the imputation is there for us and everything. But at the end, you find out it's applied to us, but then he's still talking about Abraham. So, like I say, that's the one thing that we need to be careful with is remember that Abraham had four covenants, and that's where your covenant, your reform people get into trouble because they make one covenant starting back at Genesis 12 and going all the way through 22, and then if you're going to do that and make just one big long covenant, then whatever's in that covenant, it says we're part of it, and therefore that's where they will go. That's how you reform people will understand this, and that's why they have a problem. But if you understand that God makes four distinct covenants, and it depends on which one you're going to, then you'll understand it. It's a safeguard, and that's a product of being literal. That's why we're literalists, because it gets you out of a lot of trouble. The book wouldn't make sense if we weren't.
Problem is that reformers say they're literalists.
They're literalists to a point when it's convenient. They allegorize literally, as Dave says. I think that's.
And they don't make biblical distinctions.
Well, they don't. There's so many things that they will lump together. We better stop. We're on overtime, and you folks don't pay overtime, and we don't charge overtime. So we're on overtime, and so. But a good discussion, and. Anytime questions come, please don't ever feel that questions are out of place. We're here to teach. We're here to help. And what we don't know, if Dave doesn't know and I don't know, we'll find the information and we'll come back. We won't leave things unanswered.
Yes. If you happen to stash the rock notes down in Isaiah 26:4, it says, "For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." That is literally the rock of ages.
Wow. Yes.
So put that note in there. That's 26:4.
Yeah, it's highlighted. Strength is highlighted. And the reason it's highlighted is because it is the word rock. But if you look at it, then that's...
And everlasting is ages?
Yeah, it's a rock of ages.
It's
a rock of ages. That's interesting. I didn't pay attention to that, but it is... The strength is rock, so it's a rock of ages. So now you know where the title came from.
Interesting.
Okay, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll be dismissed for the night. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the fact that it explains things, and it is a treasure, Father. Both Old and New Testament are valuable to us, and there are things in the Old Testament, Father, that we would be spiritual paupers without understanding. We would not have a well-balanced faith if we didn't know the promises that you made to Abraham, the covenants you gave to him, the future that is promised for the nation Israel. Without understanding that, Father, we would not understand the something better we have. We would understand all of your dealings, and Father, we're enriched by knowing these things. May these things be an encouragement to us, and may we always remember, Father, that in terms of our study, these things were righteous. You did what was right, Father. It's in keeping with your, in keeping with who you are, Father, in keeping with everything that you do. Everything that is done is right. And we can be sure, Father, that you don't make mistakes. You don't do things that aren't right because you don't have an ability to act any other way but in the right manner. And we're thankful for this. May this time tonight have been a blessing to us, and may we look forward to more study of your word. We ask this now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, we're very fortunate to know the things that we know.